Good morning, brothers and sisters. It's my favorite service because we all had our hearts primed in ABF class, and now we really get to worship to our Lord together. If you have your bulletin, you can open it, and you'll notice we're in our continuing series of Kingdom Living. We're going through the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. We're kind of in the heart of it right now, and if you're here last week with Darren taught us about giving and not giving with hypocrisy. And Darren talked about giving out of a genuine love for people and not just giving to be seen by men. And today we're going to look at a very similar passage from last week, except it's praying without hypocrisy, how to pray with genuine love for God. We give for genuine love to people, and we pray out of genuine love for God. And today we're going to be looking again at our motives when we do what we do in church world. And today we're going to look at praying without hypocrisy. And you look at the title, I also put avoiding the Bruce Dern trap. And we're going to get to that in a second. If that's kind of got your curiosity, why is Bruce Dern mentioned? Or if you even know who Bruce Dern is, you will know in a couple of moments. I put in the bulletin there last week, Darren showed us kind of how Jesus' sermon was laid out. At the first four verses, we have the warning, assurance, command, and promise, and today we're going to see it's laid out the same way in Matthew 6, starting in verse 5, about praying. Before we begin, I found these questions on prayer by a man named R. Kent Hughes. He's a pastor down in Illinois, and I find them to make me feel very uncomfortable, and I trust that God will use these questions in your heart in the same way. So I have these six questions for you to ponder about as we're going to look at the text in a moment. Question number one, do I pray more frequently or more fervently when I'm alone with God or when I'm in public? Is my public praying an overflow of my private prayer? What do I think about when I'm praying in public? Am I looking for, quote-unquote, just the right phrase when I pray in a big group setting? When I'm praying in public, am I thinking of the worshipers I'm praying with more than I'm thinking about who I'm talking to at that time? And then finally, the sixth question, am I a spectator of my own performance when I pray? And I would be a hypocrite to say I don't struggle with any of those when I pray. When I pray corporately, when I pray in groups, when I even pray with one or two people, sometimes those things will creep in and I'll be thinking of self instead of thinking of the one I'm actually talking to. And Jesus has some warnings for us today in Matthew chapter 6 as he's on the side of a hill speaking to good Jews and those gathered 2,000 years ago. And today he speaks to us as well. And I like to read verse 5 to us and we're going to begin. Jesus says these words, and when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. I started thinking about a hypocrite, and what is a hypocrite? It really has a negative connotation for good reason, and I started kind of discussing and researching what the word hypocrite meant. And the best definition of a hypocrite I found was by a Bible scholar named A.W. Pink. If you want to write this down, this might be helpful. A hypocrite is someone who assumes a character that does not belong to him. A.W. Pink said a hypocrite is someone who assumes a character, plays a role, that does not belong to him. And as I thought about this passage, my mind is a little bit different than probably everybody else's mind. My mind took me back to an actor, a fairly well-known actor. Has anybody ever heard of Bruce Dern, the actor? Okay, 30 people out of 300. Well, if you'll show the first slide, JT, that is Bruce Dern. And this is a scene from a movie that he's probably most famous for. And that's what we're going to talk about today. Bruce Dern was cast as the villain in a 1972 Western movie called The Cowboys, starring John Wayne.
Now, John Wayne in this picture is forced to drive his cattle with a bunch of kids because his crew quit on him. So he has all these young cowboys that he's riding the trail with trying to get the cattle to market. And Bruce Dern is the character named as Asa Watts. And all the kids and other characters called him Longhair. So that's a picture of Bruce Dern. If you go to the next slide, Bruce Dern in this movie portrayed an evil villain who terrorized children. There he is threatening a kid with a knife. He was extremely wicked and mean. And go to the next scene, please. Bruce Dern in the movie is actually known for being the man who shot John Wayne in the back and killed him on screen. John Wayne, up to that point, had never been killed by another actor, and he was the first actor to kill the beloved John Wayne. If you go to the last slide, this is Bruce Dern today. He'll be 80 in June. And Bruce Dern, a couple of years ago, was interviewed in this interview by CBS. And I looked this up, and the American public really believed the role he played as Longhair in that movie. Listen to this interview on CBS about him 40 plus years after the movie aired. He said to his interviewer, "Even today, people still come up to me cursing me out and saying, 'You killed my buddy.' I say, 'Hey, bud, he died of cancer. It was a movie. Can you get over it?' And they say, 'We will never get over it.'" You can take that off. Thank you. Why did I show Bruce Dern? Bruce Dern played a role that was so believable. He was such good at acting that part that 40 years later, people still believed he was Longhair, the guy who shot John Wayne. And I'm afraid in church world, we can have some actors that can play the role as well as Bruce Dern of being a holy person, a righteous person, a person who looks the part but doesn't have it on the inside. What did A.W. Pink describe? Someone who assumes a character, Longhair, Bruce Dern, but doesn't belong to him. Some of the best actors today are found in the church. I hate to say that. Some of the people who assume a character that don't belong to them are found in churches across America, and Jesus says these words, "Don't be one of them. Don't be one of them." Well, that's what we're going to look at today. Jesus said these words, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." You know what leaven is? It's just a little bit that can get into bread and make it rise, and a little bit of hypocrisy can get even into a Christian, and we can act a part that we really don't possess. Let's pray against that. Will you pray with me? Father, I thank you for this passage of Scripture. Oh, Lord, protect us from wanting to portray something we are not. Oh, Lord, I stand as a man who's been guilty of it more times than I'm willing to admit to publicly. And Lord, I hate that. I pray, Lord, that you would make us pure worshipers of your Father today. I pray that your Spirit would join us now as we look at four short verses as Jesus warns us against hypocrisy. Jesus warns us against falling into the Bruce Dern trap of playing a part so well that we fake everybody out. Let us not be that person, Lord. Let us not be a hypocrite. I pray that you would help me speak and you help my brothers and sisters listen. I pray this in your holy name. Amen. Well, if you're not already there, we're in Matthew chapter 5. You can turn there, or I took the liberty of printing it out in your program. Let's look at verse 5 again together, shall we? Prayer to be seen, verse 5. And when you pray, Jesus says, when you pray, not if. A prayerless Christian is a Christless Christian. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. We talked about that a little. One further thing to add about hypocrisy and hypocrites. The word for hypocrite Jesus used is used as being an actor. 15 times Jesus uses the word hypocrite in Matthew, and he's the only character in all the Bible that uses the word hypocrite. Jesus hates hypocrites. Don't be one. And Jesus says, when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, and here it is, that they may be seen by others. Not heard by God, but seen by others. This is the problem. Their motive is that other people will see them as righteous or holy. The Bible says man looks at the outward appearance, and for that guy, he's like, that's enough. As long as everybody thinks I'm right with the Lord, that's all that really matters. Man looks at the outward appearance, but how does that verse end? God looks at the heart. And Jesus is saying, these people are just there to be seen by others. And I said earlier, we all have a little Bruce Dern in all of us, even after we're converted, and we need to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. That hypocrisy can creep in. And our prayer time when we're praying with one another, we're praying in our ABF classes, we're praying in Bible studies we're at, sometimes it can be for others to hear instead of actually praying to our Master. And Jesus is saying, beware of that. That's being a hypocrite, people that want to be seen by others. F.B. Meyer, great Bible teacher from a generation before, said this about beautiful public prayers. He said, the saved person can become as proud of their grace as the unsaved are of their lace, their place, or their race. The saved person can become as proud of their grace as the unsaved are of their race, their lace, or their place. Thought about this, about being seen by others. I wonder if Judas Iscariot was known with the other 12 disciples as the prayer warrior of the group. Remember at the Last Supper when Jesus said, one of you is going to betray me? Not one of them sniffed out Judas. I wonder if he was like the big prayer guy of the group. I don't know. No one assumed Judas was the traitor. No one assumed that he was playing the game, and he was. He was seen by others as righteous, but he wasn't. And Jesus ends verse 5 with this, truly I say to you, they have received their reward. It's like, oh, what reward do they get? Well, you're going to hear, what a beautiful prayer. You're a prayer warrior. What a holy guy that man is. And as a result, we sing the song Brennan put up on the screen earlier, how great thou art becomes how great I art. May it not be so with us here today. Jesus says in verse 5, when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. Now, if you've seen your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 18. We're going to look at a story Jesus told about what this hypocrisy looks like. It's a right turn from Matthew, about 70 pages. If you turn to Luke chapter 18, we'll look at that together and then jump back into our text in Matthew. Luke 18, we'll actually start in verse 9. And Jesus here gives a prime example of what it looks like to be a public prayer warrior, but not having it going on in private. Luke 18, starting in verse 9. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. A little side note there. The end result of self-righteousness is treating others with contempt. So a great test to find out if you're starting to become self-righteous is how you see other people, especially in the body of Christ. How do you see other people? Do you see them with contempt? You're probably trusting in yourself a little bit more than you ought. Well, verse 10, two men went up to the temple to pray. Jesus tells this story, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, sound familiar, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. And you can imagine that man was thinking, man, I hope they heard that last part about me tithing and fasting. Well, they did, and you got your reward in full. They think you're a holy man, but you're not. Verse 13, but the tax collector standing far off would not even lift his eyes up to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. Parenthetically, the greatest thing in the world for any human being is to be justified before God. The greatest thing that could ever happen to any human being is to be justified before a holy God. He says, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Well, back to our text in Matthew chapter 5. You say, well, this is kind of heavy. Right out of the gate, I've heard 15 or 20 minutes of hypocrisy, and I know I got this in me. How can I avoid hypocrisy? How I don't want to be a person who plays a part. I don't want to be a man who just prays so people can think well of me. How can I avoid this hypocrisy that's creeping out of me? I got Bruce Dern in me and I don't want it. How do I stuff it down? It's a great question. Verse 6 gives us the answer. How to avoid hypocrisy in prayer? Verse 6 tells us prayer not to be seen, prayer to be heard. Verse 6, but when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. Now just stop right there. Jesus is saying, pray to your Father, not pray to the omnipotent God, not pray to the great almighty God, not pray to the judge, but pray to your Father. That was a revolutionary thought to those hearers. And in many times in my heart, that's a revolutionary thought to me. It's staggering. It's almost too wonderful that God is actually my Father. And Jesus says, pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father, there it is again, what sweet words. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. The basis of all true prayer is the fatherhood of God and our relationship as adopted children. How does this happen? It happened 2,000 years ago at the cross. You see, Jesus became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. That's the gospel message. Jesus took my place, and now God, my judge, has become God, my Father. And my Father loves me, and he's for me. John 1:12 says this, yet to all who believed in him, to those who received him, he gave the right to be called children of God. Now, I believe everyone in this room probably believes in him, but I ask you, have you received him? Have you, by faith, received Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior? Have you surrendered your will to his and you've gotten off the broad road which is leading to destruction and entered into a relationship with Jesus Christ and you're following him on a narrow road that leads to eternal life? Have you done that? Have you come to a point in your time where you've admitted, I'm a sinner. I can't do this. Have mercy on me. Eric spoke about it today where he kind of played the game for a long time and then God broke him down. Have you come to that point where Jesus Christ has become your Savior? If you have, I have very good news for you. He's your Father. God is your Father, and he loves you, and he loves me. This is good news. This is very good news. Side note about Jesus. Jesus referred to God as his Father over 70 times in the gospel. He never called God, God. It was always my Father, my Father, my Father, my Father, except once. When Jesus was hanging on the cross, he cried out to God and said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because at that moment, their relationship had been severed, and he became sin for me and for you so that our judge could become our Father. That's the gospel message. The only time in all Scripture where Jesus didn't refer to God as Father was on the cross. What does that mean to us? That means we have a Father who's waiting for us to talk to him in secret. R.A. Torrey, this great Bible commentary and pastor of the Moody Bible Church at the turn of the 1900s, had this to write. Great pastor of the church. And he said, even after I was converted, yes, even after I had entered the ministry, prayer was largely a matter of form. The day came when I realized what prayer meant. I realized that prayer was having an audience with God, my Father, actually coming into the presence of my Father and asking and getting things from him. And the realization of that fact transformed my prayer life. Before that, prayer had been a mere duty, and sometimes a very irksome duty. But from that time on, prayer has not been merely a duty, but a privilege, one of the most highly esteemed privileges of life. Before that, the thought that I had was, how much time must I spend in prayer? The thought that now possesses me is, how much time may I spend in prayer with my Father without neglecting other privileges and duties of life? That's what Jesus is getting at here. Prayer is not a duty. Prayer is the Father saying, come, I want to have a conversation with you. I want to have a private appointment with you, and I want to spend time with you. True prayer, prayer to be heard, is verse 6. When you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. The secret of prayer is secret prayer. Let me say that again. The secret of prayer is secret prayer. You see, when you go to your Father in secret, your Father who is in secret will reward you. He's a loving Father. He's merciful. He's faithful. He's intimately aware of you. You're in a relationship with him because of his son, Jesus Christ. He's gracious. He's gentle. He's good. He's nuts about you. And he wants to talk to you and spend time with you. And he's your father. And this week, it really came to roost in my life. I had a really hard week this week. And usually my weeks really kind of are smooth. I kind of live a carefree life. And this week, everything happened wrong. I won't go into the details and bore you. It was just a hard week. Well, on Tuesday, I'm meeting with Eric, who just gave his testimony and got baptized in the first service. And he lives down in Kenosha. So I drove down to Kenosha, met him for a meal, and we're talking about his baptism, what's going to look like and everything. And my wife calls me. My wife never calls me. She'll always text me because I'm usually talking with someone. So I'm like, Eric, I think I got to take this. My wife never calls me. So it's 12:30 in the afternoon, and I pick up the phone, and she's in the van, and she's like, Christian's been hurt at school, and I'm taken to the emergency room up in Franklin at Highway 27th, if you know where that new hospital is on 27th. Well, I'm down in Kenosha. I'm a half hour away. So I'm like, all right, honey, we'll pray. So hang up the phone, and me and Eric pray and take care of the bill, and I get out of there, and I hop in my car. You ever have this anxious feeling? Like, we didn't really know what was wrong with Christian. All Carol told me was he's screaming, and he's in excruciating pain. So I don't know if I'm losing my son here. I don't know what the issue is. We didn't know yet. So she's going to emergency. I start driving. I get to Highway 50 in the interstate, and kind of fear starts to take over me. And the Lord reminded me, what have you been studying all week? You have a father who loves you. And I just started praying. I said, Father, you got this, don't you? Father, whatever you want, it's going to be okay. And I'm telling you, brothers and sisters, the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, started guarding my heart and my mind in Christ Jesus as I started meditating on the fact that I have a father who loves me. And nothing bad's going to happen apart from his will. He's in charge, and he loves me. And my father, who's in secret, spend time with me on that half-hour car ride. And I was in, this is going to sound wrong, I love my son Christian, but when I got to the emergency room, I had joy, even though my son was in excruciating pain, because I knew everything was going to be okay. Well, it helped that they had put pain meds in him by the time I got there. Well, he broke his collarbone, so they were able to help him out. He's 8 years old, and he's kind of, now he's the glory of getting to wear a little thing around his arm, and all the kids think that's great, so he's enjoying it now, but it was painful on Tuesday. I say all that to say, the best time of prayer I've had in a long time was my car ride, when it was just me and my father. And I submit that to you, that you have a Heavenly Father who wants to have a private conversation with you this week, and he wants to tell you how much he loves you, and he wants to spend time with you. So I was going to give you the challenge at the end of this message, but I'll give it to you now. Will you give 1 hour of your week to the Father? Get away with him somewhere, to a closet of your choosing, and just spend a time with him. The promise in the end of verse 6 says this, your Father who sees in secret will reward you. You say, what are the rewards? What are the rewards? Do it, and then come tell me what he rewarded you with. It's going to be better than what you're thinking right now, I assure you. Well, let's move on. There's one more pitfall. We'll go through this a little bit quicker. The second trap we can fall into as a Christian is found in verse 7. Jesus says, when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles, another word for unsaved people, do. For they think they'll be heard by their many words. He doesn't need instructions. He doesn't need persuasion. Charles Spurgeon, great preacher from the 1800s, said this, prayers are measured by weight and not length. I didn't say a lot with my Heavenly Father in that car ride. I didn't use any fancy words. I went to seminary. I know all those big words. I didn't use any of those. I talked to him like a five-year-old would talk to a father. I just said, I trust you and I love you. And I'm thankful that you're in charge of this one. I didn't heap up many words, but I have in the past. I'm guilty of it. Ecclesiastes 5:2 says this, do not be quick with your mouth. Do not be hasty in your heart to utter anything before God. God is in heaven and you are on earth. So let your words be few. I thought about that when I thought about verse 7. The other thing I thought about verse 7, Jesus says, when you pray, do not heap up empty words or phrases as the Gentiles do. They think they'll be heard by their many words. I didn't do this first service, but a show of hands, how many people have been to either a prayer meeting, a church service, or a gathering where someone droned on and on and on and on in prayer and you kind of got bored with the prayer? Just me? Oh, good. Yeah. Well, I've experienced that more times than I'd like to admit to, and it reminded me of this story, also from the past, of a great missionary. Let me just share this story with you, so you can put your pens down and just kind of enjoy this story for 2 minutes. One night, in the early spring of 1884 in London, a medical student named Wilfred Grenfell slipped in the back of a religious meeting strictly out of curiosity. Grenfell enjoyed a privileged place in English society. His father, an ordained Anglican priest, served as headmaster of a fashionable college preparatory school. His mother was the daughter of a high-ranking British Army officer. Wilfred Grenfell had attended the exclusive Marlborough School, and then he went on to Queen's College, Oxford. So this is a man born with a silver spoon in his hand, and one night in early 1884, it says, on this particular night, on his way home from observing some hospital patients, he decided to see what attracted a crowd. Inside a lecture hall, a local man stood offering prayer. Grenfell recalled that the fellow seemed to pray forever in a sanctimonious tone, verse 7. The prayer bored me, and I started to leave as he droned on. Before Grenfell could get out of the door, a vivacious person on the platform jumped up and shouted, "Let us sing a hymn while our brother finishes his prayer." Grenfell was astounded. He confessed that unconventionality and common sense in anything religious was new to me. Grenfell learned that the man who interrupted the prayer guy was the preacher that evening, so he decided to stay and hear him out. Winfield Grenfell was led to a saving relationship with Jesus Christ that night by an uneducated American preacher named Dwight L. Moody. Grenfell soon found himself with a new worldview and an ambition for life. Grenfell eventually turned his back on the lucrative London medical practice he had planned for himself and followed Christ's call to the medical missions. Eventually, Dr. Grenfell landed on the coast of Labrador. For the next 40 years, he built clinics and hospitals, tending the medical needs, and did evangelism and discipleship making among this long-neglected population of Indians, Eskimos, and whites. And it all started with D.L. Moody obeying Matthew 6, 7, and stopping a man who droned on with a long-winded prayer. And Jesus says, beware when you pray, verse 7, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they'll be heard by their many words. Then the command of Scripture, verse 8, do not be like them. From the word of Scripture, I tell you the same. Don't be like that. Don't do it. Why? The end of verse 8. For your Father, third time we hear God mention as your Father. Your Father knows what you need before you ask him. One of the things I love about verse 8 is this verse encourages his children to go to the Father in prayer because he already knows what you need in advance. And it causes the unsaved to scoff and say, why should I pray if he already knows? The same verse does both. It really separates. If you're here today and you've been born again, you have a Father in heaven who is intimately acquainted with you, and he knows your situation perfectly, and he wants to have a private meeting with you to tell you how much he loves you. I'd like to end with Psalm 139, and then we'll go to prayer. Psalm 139 says this, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in and behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any grievous way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Will you pray with me? Father, you love us. Oh, Father, help my brothers and sisters. Help me believe that on a day-to-day basis. I pray, Lord, that my brothers and sisters would draw away to a lonely place. They wouldn't even tell their spouses or their friends they're doing it. They would just draw away in secret. Lord, you're going to reward them. That's your promise. I pray, Lord, you would reward my brothers and sisters, and this week would be the best week of their life, not because they had a financial windfall, not because they were in a great relationship with their wife or their kids, but because they spent time with their Father who loves them. Help us to love you back, Father. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.